grandson. Father, we thank you for your presence here this morning. We've come to worship you, to glorify you, to learn from you, to be in your presence. And so we thank you for being here. We thank you for your great love for each one of us that's sitting here this morning. Thank you for your presence. We look to you to teach us, to stretch us, to grow us. In your name we pray, amen. I've been excited about the book of John. It seems like I've gotten to the point where I'm looking at a chapter to see what kind of spiritual truth is Jesus going to teach us using an earthly thing like a grain of corn, or in this case this morning, a grain of wheat. But as we turn to John 12, we're not going to read it. You can follow along in your Bibles. This is the last week of Jesus' life before he's crucified. We've entered that part of history right now. And so I always thought if someone knows they're about to die, the things they have to say are usually pretty important. And so most of the Gospels is spent on these last couple weeks of Jesus' life. But this morning, we're going to take a look at the different people that Jesus talks about in John chapter 12. And I had to think, Mary, you just really confirmed what the Holy Spirit is saying, because the verses you picked out were the key things that the Holy Spirit spoke into my life. And that confirms that it's probably for all of us and not just myself. But often we feel that way, I think. Are we just being preached to ourselves when you do studying like this, or is God sending this message for all of us? But I think this is for all of us. But the first person we want to look at what they think about Jesus. How are they feeling about Jesus? What's going on in their life? Who is Jesus to that person? Who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus to you this morning? What Jesus have we come to worship here this morning? In the first three verses, we see the account of Jesus going to someone's house. And as we read John, it makes me think, well, they must be at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house, because Martha's serving and Mary is anointing Jesus with oil. And yet if we look at the other Gospels, it appears that they're at the house of a man by the name of Simon the leper. And I'm sure he's not a leper anymore. He wouldn't have a group of people in his house. So scholars feel that this is a man that Jesus healed earlier in his ministry. And so they're at Simon's house. Martha's serving, but we want to look at Mary. And Mary anoints Jesus, my translation says, with pure nard. And as I looked at what nard was, some scholars think it's about the same as myrrh, and so myrrh was something used to anoint people that had died. It was used in the process of burying the body. And so the feeling was that nard was used the same way. I also read that nard was often diluted with other oils because it was so expensive. That would make it more affordable for people to buy. But here it says it's pure nard. So this might have been something that was of great value to Mary. In fact, it might have been the most valuable thing she had. And John says that she anoints Jesus' feet. The other gospel says, oh, well, we can listen to that. The other gospels say that he also had his head anointed by Mary. So Mary's pouring this oil on his head, and then she's anointing his feet, and then she's down at his feet and uses her hair to dry the feet. And to me, that says a lot about Mary and her relationship with Jesus. She was willing to give up something of great value for him. She was willing to get down on her knees and serve him. And so we get a little bit of an idea of the relationship she has with Jesus as she's going through this. I'm not sure exactly why she did this. We know that she loved Jesus, and that was behind that, but did the Holy Spirit prompt her to do that? Did she do it because she heard Jesus talking about his death and wanted to anoint him before his death. I mean, Jesus was talking about his death, but nobody really understood what he was talking about. But I almost get the feeling that she just felt this prompting from the Holy Spirit to do this. And I like that for my own life a little better, because here she's giving something of great value. Might not make sense what she's doing, but she did it anyway because that's what she's being asked to do. So that's kind of her response, and what she's doing gives us the idea that she really loves Jesus. She wants to serve him. She wants to do what she's supposed to do, even if it's at great cost to herself. The next person that we want to look at is in the same scripture. It starts at verse 4 to 8, and it's Judas Iscariot. Judas seems like he has some good advice here if we look at the scripture. Verse 5 says, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." That doesn't seem to me like it's a bad idea. I mean, why waste it just pouring on Jesus' feet? We could sell this. A year's wages. Think of what we could do to help the poor. So at first glance, it seems like Judas has a good point. And Jesus has a strange answer in verse 8. He says, "You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." And if I'm looking at that from a worldly point of view, does that sound at all a little selfish for Jesus to say that? I mean, I can imagine from a worldly point of view that, well, Jesus, you want to take all this yourself, but we could help all these other people. And Jesus said, you're always going to have poor, but you're not always going to have me. And it almost seems like Judas has a good point. But John helps us sort this through when he says that Jesus was the keeper of the money bag. Judas was the keeper of the money bag. Thank you. Judas was a treasure for Jesus and the entourage that traveled with him, the disciples and the women. And I mean, there was a lot of people to provide for. And God provided for them, and they had the means to feed everybody. They didn't live in luxury, but they survived. And here, Judas was a treasure. Judas wanted that money put into the treasury so he could skim a little bit more off for himself. John gives us that insight. So we know, because of what John is telling us, that Judas was talking for selfish reasons. Do you understand the difference? He wasn't thinking about what was happening to Jesus. We were missing the whole thing about Jesus about to die, and that this was just a really neat thing for Mary to do to prepare him for what was coming. And I think Jesus maybe needed to sense that love for what he was about to go through. But Judas was coming from a thief perspective. He was thinking about himself, and he was thinking about what he could do with that money. So then the Holy Spirit asked me, well, what do you do with your money? You know, I've often heard it said you can tell where someone's heart is by looking at their checkbook. But it's just a sobering thought. Jesus has given us so much compared to the rest of the world. What do we do with the resources he gives us? Do we use it for ourselves? Do we use it to bring him honor and glory? Then we get to verses 9 and 10. We have another group of people here. It's the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders. This would be the Sanhedrin, which would have comprised the Pharisees, the Sadducees, elders. It would have comprised the priests, the chief priest, or the high priest, which was Caiaphas at that time. These were the leaders of Israel. It would be kind of like today, I guess, if I guess for the Catholic Church, it would be the Pope, but he doesn't live in the United States. But maybe the head of the Presbyterian Church, the head of the Lutheran Church, the head of all the churches would kind of be together, and they'd be the ones running the country, not the politicians we have today. So it was a little different. The religious leaders were kind of like the politicians in Jesus' time. These are also the men that studied the Scriptures. You and I might not have had a Bible. If we wanted to hear Scripture, We probably had to listen to someone read it to us. That's kind of the way things were back then. And so these were the men that knew the scriptures. They would have known the prophecies about the Messiah better than anybody else. And they were the ones that should have realized who Jesus was. And yet, one of the things that Caiaphas said, you remember when he said that a prophet doesn't come from Galilee? That was one of the excuses he used against Jesus. But that always perplexed me a little bit, because can someone tell me where the prophet Jonah came from? Someone want to take a guess? Galilee. Galilee. And it's interesting because Jonah was in the fish 3 days, 3 nights. Jonah preached a message of repentance. There's a lot of parallels between Jonah's ministry and what Jesus was coming to draw us to the Father, preaching a gospel of repentance and giving our lives to him. And so this was a man that should have known that, and yet they didn't seem to catch who Jesus was. Just last Sunday, and Barry, I don't know if you got into this, Barry, I didn't get to hear your message. It wasn't online. But at the end of chapter 11, Caiaphas predicted that it's better for one man die than the whole Jewish people. And he prophesied that Jesus would die. Let me see if I can read this. At the end of chapter 11, he prophesied that, this is verse 51, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. That's an amazing prophecy. I think that came true, but not the way that Caiaphas expected. He didn't realize that Jesus was the Messiah. If we look at verses 10 and 11 in chapter 12, they're planning to kill not only Jesus, but Lazarus. Because what was happening, the people that had been there when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus was a unique experience because Jesus had raised some people from the dead before, but not after they'd been in the grave for 3 or 4 days. I think scripture says Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. So it was an amazing thing. And this is about the Passover, so Jerusalem would have been packed with people. And these people that had witnessed this at Bethany went back into Jerusalem. Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem, and they were telling people about what Jesus had done. And so the Jewish leaders were planning to kill Lazarus and Jesus because things were getting out of control. They were losing control over the people. And then verse 19, this was after Jesus had come into Jerusalem on what we would call Palm Sunday. We celebrate in Palm Sunday. It says, verse 19, let me get back to chapter 12 here. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So the Pharisees are concerned about what Jesus is doing. They're concerned that the people are going to start following him as a Messiah. Isn't that what you think the people that knew the scripture were waiting for and what they desired? And yet, they didn't see that Jesus was sent by God. What they saw was the life they had under the Romans. They saw how good they had things. They saw that they had some authority yet, and they had power over the people, and they kind of liked where they were at in life. They didn't need to get the Romans all stirred up and have someone who claimed to be the Messiah come in and stir the people up and into rebellion, because they had to appease the Romans. They didn't want to lose the privileges and the favors that the Romans had granted them as leaders of the Jewish people. And so again, we see a group of people that are acting out of their own selfish desires, their own selfish wants. They were concerned about their power, their authority, and what was going on in their lives. They weren't seeing that Jesus here, the actual Messiah, was right in front of them. But they rejected him because they didn't want to change their life. They didn't want to change things because they liked the way they had it. They had it too good. The next group of people we see is in verses 12 to 18. And this is a crowd. It says in verse 12, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Because of Lazarus being raised from the dead, these people had heard that and they wanted to see Jesus. And so here we have a scripture we often would use on Palm Sunday. Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. The people is literally going crazy for Jesus. They're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us, save us. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're taking their cloaks off, laying them on the pavement in front of Jesus. They're putting palm branches down. They're waving palm branches, and they're saying, blessed is the King of Israel. They're ready to make Jesus king. They're ready for Jesus to come and rule on earth as what they expected the Messiah to do. And so people are still spreading the news about Lazarus. Jerusalem is packed because of the Passover, and people want to see this man who raised someone from the dead, who'd been dead for a number of days. The people were literally believing that Jesus was the Messiah. So can you get an idea of the energy in the crowd, how people were feeling, how they were just praising Jesus, and they were looking for the Messiah, and they believed that he was the Messiah. One of the problems I have with this scripture is less than a week later, some of the same people in this crowd were saying what? Do you remember? Crucify him. Crucify him. And I always had a hard time. How could they change their mind in just a couple of days? And I think what was happening, these people had a mold of what the Messiah would be like. The Messiah would be someone like King David, who would come and establish a dynasty like David had done. They wanted someone powerful. They wanted someone who's going to defeat the Romans and get them out from Roman rule. They wanted someone who was going to be a king on earth. And so when the people saw who Jesus really was, when they saw him being captured by not the Romans, but just by some of the temple guards, when they saw him on trial, they started saying, this can't be the Messiah because this isn't what we're expecting in a Messiah. And so because Jesus wasn't who they thought he was, because Jesus wasn't who they wanted him to be, and they started seeing a little bit about who Jesus really was, they rejected him, and they went from praising him and calling him king to saying, crucify him, crucify him. So I had to think, when I come to church on a Sunday morning, who's the Jesus I come to worship? And I'm not saying this that we're doing anything wrong, but I'm thinking, am I worshiping the Jesus I want to worship, or am I worshiping the Jesus for who he really is? And I think we get who he really is, but I think we probably have more to learn about who he really is in our lives and the way we do things. But the crowd rejected Jesus because he didn't fit their mold for Messiah, who they thought the Messiah was. And so again, we have a group of people who rejected Jesus because he wasn't what they wanted. You follow where I'm going? And so often, we can reject Jesus if he doesn't fit who we think he should be in our lives. The last group of people that we're going to look at, verse 20 to 22, it says, now there were some Greeks among them who went up to worship at the feast. Now, we think of Greeks as being Gentiles. These people heard the same thing everybody else did, and they wanted to see who Jesus was. They were seeking truth. They wanted to know more about Jesus, and so they went to Philip, because Philip is a Greek name. Philip was probably from the area they were from, and so they would have had a little bit of connection with him. And so Philip goes and tells Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip in turn go and tell Jesus. Now, my Bible has a heading here that says, certain Greeks seek but are not granted an interview with Jesus. It doesn't appear that Jesus met with them, but if we go to the next verse, it says that Jesus replied. So he wasn't just replying to the Greeks, so he's replying to the whole crowd. Jesus was preparing to die for everybody in the world. Jesus was interested in everybody who lived in this earth, and he still is today. Everyone who lives in this earth, he's interested in. He doesn't just meet with the Greeks, but he addresses everybody that was there. It doesn't seem like they got that personal interview. And so I think the Greeks were on the right track. They wanted to know more about Jesus. They wanted to learn about him. And I think that's a good thing. They were seeking Jesus, and I don't see anything in these couple of verses that says they were doing it out of selfish reasons. The fact that they were accepted at the Passover means that they had some kind of relationship with Jesus, that the Jews accepted them there. They were allowed probably in the Gentile court, but not in the inner courts of the temple. But they were there to celebrate the Passover along with the Jewish people. Jesus' response now includes, I think for me, this was the key part of John 12, which is why I felt affirmed by Mary saying the same thing. Jesus uses a physical story, something that people understand in the physical world, to teach us a spiritual truth. Verse 23, he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. How do we glorify Jesus? Did you ever think about that? I think we were singing some songs this morning that were glorifying him. And we even had the word glory in it. But we glorify Jesus when we acknowledge his greatness. We acknowledge who he actually is. We honor him. We respect him. We understand that he's the source of all good things. And we have to acknowledge that he's the only way we can have salvation. We can only gain salvation through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And when we glorify him, I think we acknowledge all those things. And so Jesus says now's the time that he's going to be glorified. Then he uses this illustration about a grain of wheat, that if you plant it, it dies. And then once it dies, only after it dies, it produces more kernels. A couple weeks ago, or a week and a half, might have been a couple weeks, we went to see the movie, I think it was called The Blind, about the life of Phil Robertson. Is that? I think one of the things that impacted me the most in that movie was when Phil had been down by the creek and he sees his reflection in the water. And what's he see? The devil. He saw something that scared him. And so that opened him up to go to meet with the pastor of his wife. And when he asked about what he has to do to be saved, remember the pastor's response. This is what impacted me the most in that movie. The pastor said, you have to die. That he didn't say you have to die. He just said, you have to die. And do we tell people that if we ask them to come to the Lord? You can't come to the Lord unless you die. When I think I was 12 when I gave my life to the Lord, and I understood salvation And I understood that Jesus loved me and he died for my sins, but I didn't understand I had to die. I did not understand the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. That came later. And I think I still have to die. Parts of me still have to die. I think all of us need to realize that we have to die. We have to die to this world. We have to die to self. We have to die to the earthly things that I love. And sometimes that's difficult. We just got back from a vacation, and I'm thinking, is it okay to go on vacations? I ask different things like that all the time. You know, I think that that's things we have to struggle with in life sometimes. We have to die to the love of those things. And if that's all you live for, then you got to die to it. But this is a message that Jesus is giving to the Greeks and everybody else that was there. And then he says in verse 25, if you love your life, if you love your life, if that's what's important for you, you love everything about this world, you're going to die and you're going to lose eternity. But if you give up your life for Jesus, you're going to live with him for all eternity. Jesus was about to be an example of what he was saying. He was about, in a few days, he was about to die on a cross for each one of us. And just like that kernel of grain, he had to die and be buried so that we all could have life. Do you see what he's saying here with this illustration? It has two meanings. I think he's talking about his death, but he's also talking about us, that we have to die as well. Jesus had to die. He had to do that to be the penalty for my sin, for your sin, for all that accept Jesus Christ. He had to die for that to happen. As Lord and Savior, he paid for all that for us. When it talks about verse 30, I think that's what he's talking about when he says that verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. When I read that, I often think of Revelations. When Jesus came, his first coming, what we're reading about this morning, he came to Jerusalem on a donkey. A king on a donkey coming into a city represented peace. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to judge, but I came to save the world. That's what he was saying when he rode on a donkey. That had significance to Jewish people. When Jesus comes in Revelation, what's he riding on? Horse, a war horse. That will be the time of judgment. When Jesus comes a second time, that's the time of judgment. So I don't think Jesus is talking about that judgment here. I think he's talking about the judgment for our sin. And so he had to die on the cross for us to escape that judgment. That judgment is coming. God cannot be in our presence if there's sin in our life. We cannot be in the presence of God unless we've asked Jesus into our hearts, because then his blood has covered our sin and we can come into God's presence. That's the judgment he's talking about here. It's a little different, I think, than at the end of the world. Plus years ago, the penalty for all sin was paid. That's pretty amazing. Even today, that penalty is paid. Once and for all, it's done, if we give our lives to Jesus Christ. I want to close. I'm just going to read a couple verses here. John 12, verse 35 and 36. Then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he was going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. This is a parable message, powerful message that Jesus is giving. I had to think, this week when we got home, we were both a little behind at work. I know Judy got up early the one morning and went to work, and I was still in bed. And I got up, and our bedroom's pretty dark, but I'm walking to the bathroom, and I didn't know that Judy had shut the door because she was getting ready and I was in bed yet. And so I'm walking slowly to the bathroom and walked right into the door. In the darkness, we can't see, can we? Now, I didn't hurt myself, but it kind of startled me a little bit. If we love the world, then we're walking around in darkness. And we can't see, and we're unaware of the dangers that are so near to us. If we love the world, if we love our life, we might believe in God, but we don't accept Him as Lord and Savior. I think all of us here have. But if we don't, we don't realize sometimes how near death is to us. We don't see the dangers that are around us. We need to put our trust in Jesus Christ and become sons of light. And that really is a powerful scripture for each one of us. If we are a son of light, people need to see Jesus in our lives. We're not perfect, but people need to see Jesus living in us. And someone told me this week, I was just talking to another Christian, and they said, Dave, he gets into a lot of people's homes in different places because that's his job. And he said that he gets in some people's homes or does work for them that they're just like they are on Sunday morning. They're loving, he can see Jesus in their lives. But he gets into other people's homes that are just totally opposite than they are on Sunday. And they speak differently, and they act differently, and they treat people differently. And so to be sons of light, we have to remember that. We need to be the same on Monday as we are here on a Sunday morning. We need to be the same Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. That's the task that Jesus has given us. We can't do it, but the Holy Spirit within us needs to give us direction and guidance. I was debating on two things to close with, and one was to sing a song. I like the song I Surrender All because that's really what God's asking us to do. I just want to close with that. The other option was to ask you if you have any comments or observations yourself from John chapter 12. And I thought I'd like to go, since we're small, I'll go that route. And I'm probably not going to have answers if you have questions, but we'll look them up. But any comments on this, on John 12, or anything that really spoke to you that maybe we didn't talk about this morning? I looked at that a little bit, and I don't know if I have an answer for you, but verse 37 says that even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And I think because of that, that kind of led maybe to, that's where I came out. I'm not saying that's, but yeah, that's a tough one. How do we, and how can they not believe in him after they saw him do all those miracles? But sometimes we have the same problem in our lives, I guess. That's a good observation. There's I often wondered a lot about the Greeks, you know, what happened to them and how did they respond, and we don't know. I think he did, but yeah, did they have interaction ever, or I don't know. kind of like when we talked about the blind man. His parents didn't want to say anything because they were afraid about being kicked out of the synagogue. And I read somewhere that legend has it that Nicodemus was kicked out of the synagogue. I don't know if that's true, but that's the feeling because he acknowledged Jesus as Messiah. So what am I going to get kicked out of if I don't acknowledge Jesus as, you know, my Lord?
One of the things, more of a comment than a question, is, you know, if you look at the challenges they had in this time, and we seem to be living in a time where there really isn't, we can be lukewarm and just kind of blend in, where in this time, obviously, you were either on one side or the other.
You have to ask myself sometimes, am I being lukewarm instead of doing what God wants me to do? Yeah, when I looked at that, I think from a worldly point of view, I mean, we have what John added about, but if we wouldn't have known that he was a thief, and I mean, I could have easily been on his side, I think. I mean, I could just see. Any other comments? Thank you for sharing. I think it's helpful for all of us. I often think we're not far from the time. Are we willing to go to jail if we proclaim God's word? You know, that's a good point. There's a lot of examples like that. And sometimes my question in life is, am I hearing from God or is it me? I mean, that's whole thing is what is in John 12, I think. And so we have to be connected to the Lord to know that. That's why sometimes I think, was this really what you wanted me to say? And for Mary to share this morning is just confirmation, because I didn't talk to you. You didn't know what Holy Spirit was speaking to me. So there's... it's good to have that confirmation from other Christians, because we need that.
saying that there's a demonic being and over the religiousness of people that keeps them from seeing things as God would like them to see, and how that needs to be broken for people to see the truth, because they couldn't see it in Jesus, you know? Very few could. And he said that was broken when Jesus went to the cross and resurrected again, so that when Peter then spoke on the day of Pentecost, I mean, 3,000 and 5,000, that religiousness, that blindedness of the religiousness of people was broken, and then their hearts were willingly could receive it. I'm thinking, man, there's stuff like that going on today yet. People are just like, there's a barrier like that they can't get it. So, I don't know.
Yeah, there's so much more that goes on in this chapter we didn't get into. Like, Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, which is the day they set aside to choose the lamb for Passover. And I think they probably had to show it to the priest, I think. So there's all kinds of, and I read in studying this week that you can almost predict the day of Jesus, of the Messiah coming, because of biblical prophecies. And yet, the people that knew the scripture back then didn't pick that up. But there's layers upon layers of things to learn about every little thing. There's so much that God has for us to learn. So I would encourage you, next Sunday we're doing John 13. Pretend that you have to come up here and preach on that. And study it a little bit, because this is a book that God gave us to learn about him. Why wouldn't we want to look at it? But yeah, I read this, I don't know how many times, the last couple weeks, and even on vacation I read it a couple times, and there's just so much to learn. We just scratched the surface a little bit, I think, when we look and preach on one. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence. Where would we be without you? Help us understand your word as we look into it. Speak into our hearts and our lives. If something, each of us need to know something different this morning, Father. And so we trust that you met that need for each one of us here this morning. It has to be you, Jesus. We can't do it ourselves. And so, Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would continue to do that for each of us this week. You would just give us the right promptings. Help us know it's you, Father. Help us know what you're asking us to do. Make it obvious to us, Jesus. And so bless us, watch over us, encourage us, strengthen us, challenge us this week is what we ask in your name. Amen.